The Corinthian church prided itself on being very spiritual. But sadly, in key areas, their worldview wasn't informed by the teachings of Scripture. They were still adopting the outlook, the worldview of the surrounding pagan culture on many fronts. And that led then to division in the church, sexual immorality in the church, lawsuits between believers, abuse of the Lord's Supper, the abuse of spiritual gifts. I think if there ever was a perfect example of the maxim, ideas have consequences, we see that in Corinth. And in chapter 15, we discover another sad example of how false ideas of spirituality can lead to disastrous consequences. Some people in the church are denying there's a future resurrection of the dead. Now, we need to be clear about this. These Corinthians aren't denying the reality of an afterlife. They're denying the future resurrection of the dead in terms of its bodily features. Some Corinthian Christians are denying that God will resurrect the corpses of believers. They're denying it. That's the issue. And Paul is deeply concerned by this because the denial of a future bodily resurrection, if it's properly understood, is a denial of the gospel itself. It's a denial of the gospel itself. It's a denial of the good news announcement of what God has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, and in consequence will accomplish in the new heaven and new earth. Ideas have consequences, and this is one of the worst. Because if the gospel is anything, it's good news that's centered in Jesus Christ, his cross work, and his bodily resurrection. And if that falls to the ground, then the gospel is of no effect and we are lost in our sin. Because Jesus' resurrection isn't like Lazarus rising from his grave in John 11. Jesus' resurrection is the resurrection. It's what the Bible, it's what Scripture has anticipated all along. You need to hear this. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the final consummated state still to come. Jesus' cross and resurrection is the event that restores what was lost under Adam in his rebellion in the garden. Jesus' resurrection ushers in a new creation in which believers participate through our union with Christ. So, I suppose in one sense, we should be thankful for this sad confusion in Corinth, not because we want to rejoice in their errors, but here we now have an entire chapter, 58 verses long at that, devoted to the centrality of Jesus' resurrection to God's redemptive purposes and the glorious future hope, beloved, that is ours as those who are in Christ. Now, if you recall, last Easter Sunday, I preached the opening 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. This year, I'm taking us up to verse 34, and the plan for 2026 is to complete the chapter. What we saw last year in the opening 19 verses is the Apostle Paul affirming the central role of the resurrection of Jesus in the gospel message that he preached. This good news, which is announced to the world, received by faith, saves sinners from the penalty and power of sin. He says it's a matter of first importance and has Jesus crucified for sin, buried and resurrected, all according to the scriptures, at its very center. That's the doctrine Paul preached. He's been arguing negatively. He's saying, Corinthians, look, if there is no resurrection, then taking to its logical conclusion, there are seven disastrous implications. First and foremost, that means Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, the apostles' preaching is useless, our faith is useless, The apostles are actually false witnesses who misrepresent God. I mean, they're testifying that he did raise Jesus from death. We are still in our sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are eternally lost. And we are, of all people, most to be pitied. Those are the consequences. He's been arguing negatively. But starting in verse 20, the apostle moves into a positive explanation of the meaning and the significance of the historical fact that Jesus was raised from death. And he does this. Well, perhaps I can best show you how he does this. I've done this before, but I look so cool doing it. I can't resist. Right. Oh yeah. Folks, I want to tell you, with these sunglasses on, everything in my field of vision is now tinted a brownish golden hue. You all look very beautiful. Everything is tinted, though, a brownish golden hue. And in the same way, when the Apostle Paul looks at the world, when he interprets and interacts with all of God's reality, he does so through a redemptive historical lens, an eschatological lens, a lens which gives all the world its proper biblical hue. What I mean by all those fancy words is that the drama of God's salvation as it unfolds over biblical history, it's always before the Apostle Paul's eyes. It's the lens he looks through. It situates Paul in time, from eternity past to eternity future, and it informs every single aspect of his theology. Because Paul is not just a moral man who follows the teachings of his favorite guru, Jesus of Nazareth. He's a forgiven sinner, saved by the good news of what God has accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection for sin, the climax of human history. And all that remains now, as Paul's looking at the world through that lens, is the final, predetermined, inevitable outcome. Mount Pleasant, I'm sure you've noticed, as I read through the 58 verses of text, this passage is dense, right? Gloriously so. It's a dense text. Of the three sections of chapter 15, the three Easter sermons I'm planning on preaching, this section is probably the most challenging. So let's just simplify things as much as we can. Look at your bulletin. You see the big picture. The concern of this passage is ultimately directed toward the person of God the Father. It's not just the death of individuals that concerns Paul in this text, but death itself as the final enemy of God and the fulfillment of God's sovereign purposes in the universe. The work of Christ is the key to accomplishing all of this. Jesus, the federal head for all who are in him, reverses the corruption introduced by Adam in Genesis 3. Paul goes at that hammer and tongs. Christ's resurrection demands our resurrection. It demands it. Does your theology follow suit with that? Christ's resurrection demands my resurrection. Otherwise, death is never defeated. And God cannot be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. That's what's at stake. So look at our first point. This is an explanation of the meaning and significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead, verses 20 to 28. Brothers and sisters, just in our own thinking, we need to move things along from a bare historical confession, as good as that is, just a bare historical confession of Christ rose from the grave, and invest that historical event with theological purpose. What does Jesus' resurrection signify? And given what he's just come through in the first 19 verses, we can almost hear a sigh of relief, as well as the cry of confidence when Paul declares in verse 20, after dealing with all that nonsense for 19 verses, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Mount Pleasant, Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. Traditionally, how do we greet each other on Easter Sunday? He is risen. He is risen indeed, right? What a shame. What a shame we only speak like that once a year. Maybe we should upend that and start a new trend, I say. Though it was our sins that held him to the cross, we can celebrate Jesus' murder on Good Friday only because God raised our Lord from death on Easter Sunday. And this glorious event has a direct bearing on us. It has a direct bearing on Christians. We who have been united to our resurrected Messiah King. Our union with Christ is an essential theme in Paul's teaching. If we were to think of the shape of the apostles' theological framework as a web of interconnected ideas, union with Christ, union with Jesus, being in Christ, is the webbing that holds it all together. We read in Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And that verse is literally true. Every spiritual blessing the Christian receives from God is through his or her union with Jesus. You need to understand that as we kind of go through the rest of this text. It's by being united to Jesus in faith by the Holy Spirit, united to him in his suffering, his death, his rising from the grave, having been predestined and redeemed in him and being incorporated into his people, that Christians enjoy all the blessings of the grace of God. And it all flows directly from what God's accomplished in the death and resurrection of his Son. So if you look at verse 20, turn there in your Bibles, where do we see this vital union link between Jesus and ourselves, if we're believers? Where do we see that link? What I mean is, Jesus rising from the grave, I mean, sure, that's great news for him. Once he was dead, but now he's alive. How is that good news for us? Right? Brother, sister, get theological. Get theological. We see this union in Paul calling Christ the firstfruits. That's the key. Christ is the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, back in verse 18. And that expression, firstfruits, comes from the Old Testament when the first portion of the crop or the flock was offered in thanksgiving to God. So the firstfruits signified a pledge of a remainder. It's saying, there's more coming, God. Right? This offering I'm giving you now, this is just the firstfruits. This is the down payment. It's the first installment. Which is why Paul calls the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 16:15, he calls them the firstfruits in a given geographical area. It means not only are they the first converts in that area, but they are the first converts of a much larger harvest that is yet to be realized. They're the firstfruits. So too with Jesus. Jesus is God's firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep in him. Jesus, that means, is God's own pledge that there will be a full harvest of those who will be raised to life from death. That's what that means. A full harvest of people raised to life from death. Jesus is the first fruits, though. God resurrected Christ first. And later, God will resurrect the corpses of dead Christians. First fruits, full harvest. Loved ones, the gospel is it's like a multifaceted diamond. And we can hold the gospel up to the light of God's word and see all sorts of new wonders and new splendors and new dimensions of God's glory and perfection. I think here is such a facet. Here, perhaps, is a new way for us to think of Jesus' resurrection. which is at the very center of the gospel that Paul proclaims. Jesus' resurrection is the first installment, it's the down payment on our resurrection. Our resurrection on the last day is the later, inevitable part of that same event. Jesus' resurrection points to the future and guarantees, it guarantees something stupendous for us. It's inevitable. Now Paul turns up the theological dial a few more degrees, and he takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 21. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a human being. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now there's some theological stake, right? That gets to the very heart of our salvation. Think of it like this. There are scientific principles by which God governs the universe, right? So we have the law of gravity, the laws of thermodynamics. Did any of us vote for those laws, yay or nay? No, it's just the way that things are, right? God unilaterally decreed that energy cannot be created or destroyed in an isolated system. God just unilaterally decreed that E equals MC squared. But there are also theological principles and theological laws. And one of those principles is that a given individual at specific moments in salvation history can represent more than just themselves. God has sovereignly decreed that certain people act as representative heads. So in the Old Covenant, the representative head for the nation of Israel was the king. The king in Jerusalem represented the people of God to God. And if the king was a wicked king, the people of Israel were punished. Why? Because the king was their representative. The Bible tells us that both Adam and Jesus serve as representative heads. All human beings are either in Adam or in Christ. Adam is what theologians call the federal head of one group of people. He represents them. And Jesus is the federal head of the other group. He represents them. And this gets to the very heart of how human salvation works. Each of us, every last person, every single last person here, we all begin life in Adam. And our federal head, Adam, our representative, is a rebel, right? Adam is a cosmic anarchist. And through our first father's anarchy and rebellion, we too are considered by God to be rebels, to be guilty in Adam. We're guilty in him. Why? Because he's our representative. We're in his column. He's our federal head. Now, you may not have voted for this law. You may wish it were otherwise, but that's how it is. God, the Creator, has decreed it. We all begin life in Adam, which means we're a damned race. So, what we sinful humans need is a new representative. Someone who is himself human. Someone who has never rebelled against God. Someone who has obeyed all of God's commands. Someone who can take our guilt upon himself and be punished in our place, while at the same time crediting to our account his own perfection and obedience. Who could that be? Jesus. We need Jesus to be our representative. And Paul explains that relationship in Romans 5. And on your own this week, you should read through that text of Romans 5. But what the Apostle Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15 is that we also need someone with whom we are united in death for our sin, but also his resurrection life. Because more than just representing people, Adam and Jesus introduce contrasting salvation historical realities. Death came through Adam. Resurrection life came through Jesus. At one time, there was no death, right? Adam introduced that reality. At one time, there was no resurrection life. Jesus introduced that reality. For since death, Paul writes, came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And Paul's point is, doesn't matter which camp we're in, what that person introduces to all under their federal headship is inevitable. In Adam, death is inevitable. It's inevitable because we all share in the humanity and sinfulness of the man who is our representative. But Jesus, through his resurrection from the dead, has reversed the process begun in Adam. And if Jesus is our federal head, if we're united to Christ through the Spirit by faith, then our sharing in the resurrection from the dead is equally inevitable. That's Paul's point. That's what he's arguing for. After all, he is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep in him. Jesus' resurrection is God's own pledge to the world that all who are in him will be raised from death too, that there is a full harvest to come. Christian, get theological, right? God wants you to understand this text at its true, deeper level and to rejoice, to worshipfully rejoice. God wants this to spur you on to worship and to right living. To right living. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, it's inevitable, so in Christ all will be made alive. It's inevitable. Therefore, it's not possible for the Corinthians to say that there is no resurrection from the dead. Don't they understand? Such a resurrection is necessitated by Christ's resurrection. That's Paul's whole point. God's salvation plan worked out in eternity past, brought to a climax now in Jesus' death and resurrection, is inevitably moving toward that final day, and no power of hell or scheme of man can derail it. This is God's sovereign decree. Friend, if you pull back the curtain, if you go beyond what you're able to perceive with your mere five senses, if you humble yourself under the preaching of God's word, then you will see the empty tomb of Jesus of Nazareth orchestrating the destiny of every single person on this planet. This truth I'm preaching now, this transcends culture. This transcends your sincere devotion to some other religion, some other philosophy. This transcends the values of your interpretive community, whatever that might be. If you, friend, have not repented of your sin and believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, if you are not united to Jesus by the Spirit through faith, friend, hear me. To be in Adam, which you still are, is to be part of the group which has Adam as its representative and its leader. You are in corporate solidarity with the one who ushered in death for all. And your representative is bringing you into the death that he himself experienced. Why have this man as your federal head for 1 second longer? Right? It's spiritual insanity. God has spoken in his word. He's shown you your error. Come into the promise of new life. This is what Jesus freely offers you this day. Come and enjoy that foretaste of the ultimate restoration of life that awaits those in Christ at the final resurrection. Have for your representative, for your King, the Holy God, slain on a cross for sinners and raised from death. Find your identity, find your destiny in Jesus Christ. be in corporate solidarity with the one who in one righteous act brought justification and life for all who are in him. The one whose own resurrection from the grave can be the down payment for your own resurrection from the grave. Verse 23. But in this order, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So do you see that there's a gap between resurrections? Christ, the first fruits, rises from death first, and then those who belong to him, we who are united with him through faith, our corpses will rise from their graves when Jesus returns. That's the full harvest. Verse 24, then, after the resurrection, after Jesus has returned, the end will come. When he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he, Jesus, has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Beloved, do you see? Are you connecting the theological dots? This is heavy, weighty stuff, I know, but it's so glorious. This is why Jesus' resurrection demands our resurrection. God sent his eternal Son on a mission which Jesus accomplished not with a sword, not with vast armies, but through his cross and resurrection. And that divine mission includes the destruction of death itself, the death of death. But for death to be completely undone, completely destroyed, completely undone, our bodily resurrection is required. Because if we are not raised bodily from the grave, if we're just ethereal spirits for all eternity, then death is never truly defeated and God can never be all in all. And perhaps there's someone here today, perhaps there's a Christian here today who's tempted to say, tempted to think, Pastor John, why all this fuss over a physical body? I mean, the resurrection of corpses, that just sounds crude, right? Who needs it? Who needs a physical body? Just let it go. I am more than happy to be a disembodied spirit floating in an ethereal heavenly world for all of eternity. After all that really matters are the spiritualities of love and joy and peace and righteousness and goodness and truth. Why all this fuss over arms and legs and hands and feet and hair and eyes and ears and tongues, right? It seems so earthly. It seems so fleshy. Just give me Jesus forever. God forbid. Never say that, Christian. Never think that. Never believe that. God forbid. No Christian who understands the gospel, no Christian who understands the whole biblical story of God's redemption would ever want to think such a thing. We need to take a page from the Apostle Paul's book. Paul, because he's always wearing his salvation historical, eschatological sunglasses, he realizes something the Corinthians and many Christians today have forgotten. The God of redemption is also the God of creation. And in creation, as Genesis 1 stresses repeatedly, God made everything good, including physical, material reality. He made it good. However, due to the disobedience of the first man, Adam, sin and death have now entered into the world. And what's crucial to stress is that since sin and death affect both physical and spiritual reality, so redemption. If redemption is to be complete, if God is to be all in all, redemption must then also affect both the physical and spiritual realm. So do you see? The dead in Christ must be raised bodily. God must resurrect the corpses of believers to live forever in the new heaven and new earth. Our earthly bodies must be transformed because God's plan of salvation is only complete when those things have happened. Ultimately, unless death itself is destroyed and all who are in Christ raised, God as sovereign Lord of creation, history, and redemption is placed into question. Because a disembodied, ethereal, spiritual, post-mortem existence would only be a limited victory over death. We must understand that. Paul wants to make a couple of points very clear to the Corinthians. And as he makes it clear to the Corinthians, so he makes it clear to us. Specifically, he wants to make it clear that the resurrection is a physical resurrection. There is a one-to-one correlation between the dead body buried in the ground or the cremated ashes spread on the sea, whatever it might be, a one-to-one correlation between the dead body and the resurrected physical body of the Christian who rises from the grave, united to its spirit when Jesus returns. A one-to-one correlation. Or the one-to-one correlation between the physical body the living Christian possesses on the day that Jesus returns, which is transformed in the twinkling of an eye into an immortal, incorruptible body. One-to-one correlation. Brothers and sisters, hear this. Understand this good news and praise God for it. We won't be floating around in the afterlife as disembodied spirits. We will be physically resurrected, living in a transformed body, a body patterned after the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our present bodies must be transformed. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. Which is precisely Paul's point later in the chapter, verses 54, 55, where he writes, speaking of the Christian's body at the resurrection on the last day, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Then the victory taunt may be sung. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Bodily resurrection of the Christian signifies absolute victory over death. It signifies the destruction of death. It signifies the death of death. That's what's coming. These are the certain events Jesus' own resurrection has put into motion. Events which will bring the people of God on the last day into the enjoyment of our full salvation. But those saints who have gone on ahead of us in death, who are with the Lord right now in their spirit, they're still longing for this day. This day of resurrection, resurrection life to be with the Lord. Does this stir your heart up to unbridled worship? Does this motivate you to stand firm in the faith, Christian, and cast off every sinful impediment that would stop you from finishing the race? It should. It's supposed to. Look down at verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, because there is resurrection life to come. Right? However, this working out of full salvation is very exclusive. Not everybody, not all the dead, will enjoy the resurrection life Paul describes here. Only those who belong to Jesus, only those who are in corporate solidarity with Jesus, only those who believe the gospel. Verse 27, quoting Psalm 8, for he, quoting Psalm 8, has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he, God, has done this, that is when God the Father, through Jesus the Son, destroys all dominion, authority, and power that exalts itself against God, and especially in the defeat of the last enemy, death. Verse 28, when he, God the Father, has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to to him who put everything under him. That saying, God the Son will be subject to God the Father, so that God the Father may be all in all, utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. Now, obviously, this passage is of tremendous significance and great difficulty because Paul is speaking of a future so transcendent, so sublime, that it really goes beyond the grasp of our imagination. What we're given a glimpse of in these verses are the various offices, the distinct roles of the persons of the Trinity. We worship the one God of this universe, the one God who coexists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But each person of the Godhead has different functions, different roles, which is why we must never in our prayers thank God the Father for dying on the cross. We sometimes hear untutored Christians praying that, don't we? No, we thank God the Father for giving us his Son to die on the cross. In the same way, John 5:22, God the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son on the last day, that all might honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And we see this distinction of role within the persons of the Godhead in many places in the Bible. And in this text, we see that once Christ has overcome every enemy of both God and of man, and especially the last enemy, death, when the saints are resurrected, the Son will voluntarily hand over sovereign kingship of the new heaven and new earth to God the Father. Notice how Paul quotes from Psalm 8, which reads 8:3, "When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them, yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor." See, he's describing the smallness and yet the greatness of human beings. "You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority." Literally, you have put all things under man's feet. The flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic. Your majestic name fills the earth. The Creator God has put all things in subjection under the feet of man, and Jesus has come as the second Adam, the perfect man in human flesh, to bring everything back into submission to man, but ultimately to God. F.W. Robertson writes this: "There arises before the prophetic vision of the Apostle Paul the final triumph of Christ over all evil, over all power, and the Son giving up to the Father the kingdom of this world, which in his humanity he conquered for the Father as well as for himself. Christ laying the spoils of a conquered world at the foot of the throne of the Father shows by that supreme act of self-sacrifice, that is, that in his office as Redeemer, he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And so for all eternity, God is utterly supreme over everything, everywhere." Mount Pleasant, do you see how there is an unbroken continuity between Jesus' empty tomb and the perfection of the new heavens and new earth, where God the Father rules supreme forever? Remove the fact of bodily resurrection, and all of that is lost. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, Christian, rejoice. Our risen Lord has set in motion a chain of inexorable, unstoppable events that absolutely determines our present and our future, where God is all in all. And what this glorious reality ought to do is both reshape our worship into unbridled rejoicing, as well as reform the way that we currently live. Christian, if anything is going to have an impact on the on our behavior as believers, this is it. Right? And that's where Paul takes us next. He looks now at the moral implications of the resurrection of Jesus, but with a short pit stop along the way concerning this very strange practice of baptism for the dead in verse 29. This is our second and concluding point, and don't worry, it won't be 10 minutes. Point number two, if Christ is not raised, further implications. And you can see those implications listed in your bulletins. If God does not raise the dead, then it's absurd for people to be baptized on behalf of the dead. If God does not raise the dead, then it's absurd for Paul to be constantly in danger. But since God does raise the dead, it's absurd for the Corinthians to say otherwise. Verse 29, very difficult verse. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Some biblical scholar who had way too much time on his hands, he did the math. There are over 200 interpretations as to what this verse could mean. And we immediately see why there might be so many interpretations. On a surface reading of the text, the theology of the verse is off. It's way off, isn't it? It seems to be way off. D.A. Carson notes, when we read the epistles of Paul, it's clear, his clear emphasis is that people are justified by grace through faith, which demands a personal response. And Christian baptism is part of that personal response, even as it's a covenantal pledge. But baptism for dead people sounds very far from Paul's thought. It sounds more like magic. So what in the world is going on in this verse? Well, rather than working through all 200 interpretations, let me just tell you what I think this verse is saying. The most natural explanation is that some believers in Corinth got themselves baptized on behalf of friends or relatives who had died unbaptized. The baptism is vicarious. It's a proxy baptism, which is wrong. It's way wrong. We don't do that here at Mount Pleasant. But the Corinthian church is in error on so many fronts. I believe they were capable of almost anything, right? They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They're proud a member of the church is in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. They're suing one another in civil court. They're visiting prostitutes. They're not having sex with their spouse. They're denying the bodily resurrection of Christian corpses. Proxy baptism doesn't seem like that much of a stretch. And in quoting the practice, Paul's not expressing his approval, not at all. He's simply using their practice as an argument against their assertion that there is no resurrection of the dead. He's saying, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then what's the point of your proxy baptisms, right? Why bother? It serves no purpose. In the same way, we can imagine a Protestant writing, why do you pray for the dead if the dead do not rise? Right? No one would take that as an endorsement for praying for the dead. Rather, it's a criticism of the inconsistency of praying for the dead if you believe the dead do not rise. Why bother? What's the point? And I feel pretty comfortable recommending that to you, Mount Pleasant. If it's not that, I mean, it's something pretty close to it. But perhaps you prefer one of the other 199 interpretations. Fine. Have at it. Just make sure whatever interpretation you land on, it doesn't have the Lord's apostle denying justification by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. That you can't go there. Perhaps we can't be 100% certain what baptism for the dead means, but we can be 100% sure of what it doesn't mean. This cannot mean that a living Christian can be baptized on behalf of a dead non-Christian and somehow change that person's status from non-Christian to Christian. And now Paul makes a bit of a turn. In the next few verses, he uses his own actions as an apostle of Jesus Christ as an example of behavior that affirms the resurrection. His lifestyle affirms the resurrection. He basically tells the Corinthians, look at how I live my life, people. It makes zero sense for me to live the way that I do apart from the hope of bodily resurrection. Verse 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, and that's a euphemism for contending with dangerous powerful political opponents or bloodthirsty human antagonists who would eagerly tear him to pieces. Paul's a Roman citizen. It would be illegal for him to be thrown to wild beasts as any sort of punishment. Plus, he's alive, right? So he wasn't thrown to lions and tigers. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, that is, with a horizon limited by earthly humanity, without hope of the resurrection, what have I gained? Why would I go to all this trouble if death has the final word? Instead, I constantly, daily expose myself to danger in proclaiming the gospel because I know that the dead are raised. Loved ones, hear that. The Apostle Paul faced death differently, and he lived his life in a radically different manner because he knew he had already been united with Christ in his death and was destined to be raised with him in the end. Jesus, the first fruits, Paul, part of that full harvest. Again, that's just how he looked at all of life, how he interpreted all of reality. Is that how we live our lives? Is that same worldview, that same outlook, gloriously evident, Christian, to our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors, our children, our spouse, our wealth advisor, our brothers and sisters at Mount Pleasant? Is it evident to all that everything we do is done in expectation of the future resurrection? If not, I'd be so bold as to say that there is a satanic disconnect between our theology and our life. Our priorities in this world, our morality in this world, how we relate to the treasures and applause of this world, our reputations in this world, how we serve this local church, our physical comfort in this world, our outlook on death, the final enemy, it all must be consistent with the truth that Christ is the first fruits of a glorious harvest in which we participate through our union with him. We live in hope of a future bodily resurrection. Otherwise, what's the honest alternative? Verse 32. If the dead are not raised. Now, you often hear this verse just quoted saying, you know, eat, drink, tomorrow we die. You know, it's the first part that's so important. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Grab all you can with both hands if there's no resurrection. If Christianity doesn't hold up in its rudiments, then let's be hedonists, right? It makes a lot more sense. Life is ultimately futile if there is no resurrection. There is no ultimate direction or motivation. You're going to molder into dust when you die, and that's the end. But that kind of futile thinking leads to a sinful lifestyle. That sort of outlook has a moral effect because ideas have consequences. Bad theology leads to bad living. Garland uses a beautiful turn of phrase here. Resurrection means endless hope, but no resurrection means a hopeless end. And hopelessness breeds sin. So true. Hopelessness breeds sin. Which means those professing Corinthian Christians who deny a future bodily resurrection, they have a flawed basis for a lifestyle that pleases God. And Paul's warning them. The edifice of their entire life is based on sheer futility and hopelessness, an outlook which has already led some of them in the church into idolatrous and immoral behavior. Verse 33, don't be misled, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Anybody in the church who denies the resurrection of the dead, they're bad company. They're a corrupting influence in the assembly, like yeast working its way through a whole batch of dough. The Corinthian church must not let such people negatively influence them. Verse 34, come back to your senses. That translates a single Greek word. Become sober. He's saying, wake up from your drunken stupor. And Paul directs this command to those who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and to those who are listening to such people and considering their argument as a valid possibility. Maybe God doesn't resurrect our corpses. Maybe we're just ethereal spirits floating around. Wake up from your drunken stupor. And because Paul loves the gospel, because Paul understands the gospel, he's not afraid to push his hearers to the limit. Because the apostle knows what's at stake, he's prepared to shock them and shame them back to their better senses. Verse 34, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. Stop sinning by propagating or tolerating false teaching about the resurrection or by pursuing any related immoral behavior. For there are some who are ignorant of God. And this some likely refers to the same some back in verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The Corinthians, they're famous for having, they prize their knowledge, don't they? But these resurrection deniers lack basic knowledge about God's power to raise the corpses of believers. There are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the heart of the matter. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then the God we worship is an impotent, pathetic, feeble, small g, God. He's a creator only. He is not the sovereign, omnipotent God who has accomplished all of his purposes for this created order in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. Which means Jesus Christ is the Lord of nothing. It means Jesus Christ is a fraud. And so God's enemies triumph, and life in this world is reduced to folly and futility. If death has the victory, if death has the last word, then God is defeated. God will never be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. And for us, life is emptied of all significance. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in him. Which is why, as the people of God, we worship our risen Savior this Easter Sunday morning with full hearts, unbridled rejoicing. And next year, Lord willing, we'll consider the last section of this glorious, glorious chapter, verses 35 to 58, where Paul makes clear that the resurrection is not only future, but that it has a physical, but that it is a physical resurrection in a transformed body. A transformed body patterned after the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this passage is glorious, but we need your help to understand it and to apply it. Give us grace, like Paul, to view the coming life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in thoroughly redemptive historical and eschatological categories. Give us grace to see that indissoluble union between the resurrection of Jesus and our bodily resurrection on the last day, the resurrection of our corpses. And give us grace, like Paul, to view the resurrection of Jesus in light of your sovereign purposes, Father, when you will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. We pray this in the name of your resurrected Son, Jesus. Amen.